Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Well, I'm going to start off this morning by aging myself, and maybe some of you as well. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you are old enough or you remember the E.F. Hutton commercials. Come on. Let me tell you about the E.F. Hutton commercials for those of you who are younger than me. In each commercial, and this is about financial advisors and investments, and in each commercial, there would be two people that were in a setting like around a pool or at an airplane or whatever, and they would be talking about finances. And the first person would say, "My financial advisor says," and you didn't really hear what they said. And the other person would respond and say, "Well, my financial advisor is E.F. Hutton." And then all the random people in the scene would lean in to hear what he said. And then there would be a voiceover that would say, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." Yes. This morning we're going to look at two different passages in the Bible. Both address this same idea of listening when someone speaks. And we're continuing on in the pattern that we're doing this summer of looking at an Old Testament passage and the New Testament gospel and kind of seeing how they talk to each other or what we can learn as we look at both together. One little note is that if you didn't, Carl, are there any more copies of that scripture over there? Oh, poor Carl, he was counting and I just interrupted. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I did print off some copies of the scripture today if you didn't happen to bring your Bible or use your phone, but I don't have any more, so there you go. Okay, we're going to start with a passage from Ezekiel, but I want to ask you this question. How do you feel about reading the books of prophecy? You may find them intriguing or insightful or inspiring, but to tell you the truth, something was ingrained in me as a child that still somewhat impacts my posture that I have towards biblical prophecy. And what that is, was that prophecy that I was taught was a nice way of saying God is going to destroy everything I know and everything I have security in, and he was going to use his power to take it all away, demonstrate how powerful he is, and the end result is supposed to be something good or supposed to be something I look forward to if I am a Christian. I think I've shared before that I grew up in the Thief in the Night era where we would have these movies that told us that God was going to come back and as a thief in the night, and I would go to bed terrified that if I really wasn't a Christian, I probably asked Jesus into my heart, I don't know how many times, because I was so afraid. But if I didn't, then that was going to happen. The apocalypse was going to happen, and I was either going to survive it or not survive it, and all of it was just based on if I had said the right prayer or not. What a fear-based faith. But that's what the prophecies meant to me. When I hear the word prophecy, that's where still that little child in me goes to. I've come to a little bit more of a mature approach towards the Bible and to prophecy, and I know that this is just part of God's story. And there are significant things that we can pull out of these books. But like I said, there's still something in me that kind of feels a little uncomfortable. But here we are today. In the lectionary, it draws us to the book of Ezekiel, which is one of the major prophets, along with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a few others. Now back to this idea of what would cause you to listen. Apparently, if I was E.F. Hutton, then you would listen. Or if I laid on my side the entire time I preached, which is something that God tells Ezekiel to do. But the good news is that I cannot hold a microphone, hold my notes, and actually preach. So I will just stand here at the podium and preach. And hopefully, you'll hear something that you can listen to this morning. So we're going to be starting in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read that for you, and then I will read the Mark passage, which is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Starting in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 2. Okay, no, verse 1. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, for those of you who aren't really familiar with the book of Ezekiel, let me give you a big picture. Ezekiel, as we just read, was called by God to tell the Israelites they need to repent and to stop doing things like worshiping idols. And God asks Ezekiel to do some crazy things, like laying on his left side for a year, to get their attention and to demonstrate God's message to them. But this message includes both judgment and hope. Now, the way a prophet was known to be of God was if he had what he prophesied came to be. Probably not all of it, but at least enough of it so that they could believe that what had not yet happened would happen based on what they had prophesied that did happen. And in the case for Ezekiel, some of the things that he had said would happen, but his message also included hope about God sending a messianic king and about God's restoration of all things. So in contrast to my childhood beliefs, this passage has nothing to convey fear. It conveys love, that there will be judgment, but it's hope with love that is truly what was missing in my thief of the night era. All right, now let's look at the passage in Mark, chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if that place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Okay, so let's start by noticing a few things that these passages have in common. The first is the presence of God. Ezekiel was in exile. He was to be a priest in Jerusalem, but we find him here in the beginning of the book sitting in exile with many other Israelites. And yet God is there. In chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of God, which is a clear message to him that God is with him, even in exile, even in Babylon. And if the vision itself wasn't enough, then God speaks to him. So clearly, the presence of God is in this space. And of course, in the Mark passage, we have the presence of God in the person of Jesus. We know that Jesus is part of Father, Son, and Spirit, and so the presence of God is here in this passage as well. And we also see the humanity of those bringing the message. Ezekiel is referred to several times as Son of Man, or in some translations, it's mortal, with a capital M, like that's his name. Whether it's Son of Man or mortal, the point seems to be that there's nothing divine about Ezekiel. That is, of course, until the Spirit enters him and empowers him. And Jesus, we know, is fully God and fully man. So while we have the presence of God in him, we also have humanity within Jesus. And the disciples, just a bunch of men, they too will be empowered through the authority of God and the Spirit, but in and of themselves, they are not divine. They are simply human. And while we're at it, let's look at the status of these people. Ezekiel was a priest, but currently is in exile. And it seems to me that a priest without a temple or a synagogue has lost a bit of its authority and his social status. For Jesus, isn't he the son of a carpenter? Seems to be a way of stating his status in culture. Not very high and mighty, just a carpenter's son. And the disciples, many of whom were fishermen, also not high on the social ladder. So we have the presence of God and the humanity of these simple people. And then we see what I find to be so interesting is the common theme. What God tells Ezekiel, what Jesus experiences in his hometown, and what Jesus is warning the disciples about. While your message is from me, this does not mean that people will receive it. And this seems to be the most significant part, or one of the most significant parts of this message. God does not hold Ezekiel responsible for changing the ways of the Israelites. He does say in chapter 3, verse 18, that if Ezekiel does not give the message he has received from God, he will be held accountable for that. But I want to focus on this idea of God telling Ezekiel that the Israelites have hard hearts and probably won't listen. So is the point Ezekiel's involvement in this story the success he will have or the fact that he obeys God? And we see or hear a similar message two more times in this Mark passage. First, Jesus returns home after ministering to people in other places. But when he begins to teach in the synagogue, the people from his hometown are amazed at first, but they don't listen, and they eventually are offended. This made me think for a little bit about the names that people use for me. Someone here at Lancaster BIC always calls me Pastor Jane. I've said to this person a few times, "You can just call me Jane." But he says, "No, you are a pastor, and I really want to refer to you as pastor." And he also, I think part of that is because I'm a woman who's a pastor, and that means a lot. And so he always calls me Pastor Jane. My friend has a son. That is true. I do have lots of friends that have sons, but I actually mean that my son has a friend who is also a good family friend. He always calls me Mrs. Beachy. I've told him, so he lived in our house for 6 months, and I've told him he can call me Jane. But he believes it's an act of respect to call me Mrs. Beachy, so he always calls me that. I've shared before that I grew up in a very small little congregational church up in New England, and there was another woman whose name was Jane. In fact, we both had the same middle names, Ellen. So whenever we saw each other, we always said, "Hi, Jane Ellen. Hi, Jane Ellen." And I think that as long as I live, whenever I go back to Mayflower Congregational Church, I'll be Jane Ellen. I don't know if they could hear a message if I were to preach in that church, which is okay. It's a term of endearment, but it's not a place for me to preach, I don't think. Now, for Jesus, it wasn't just that they wouldn't listen or respect. It says they were offended by him. Why offended? I wondered, did these people impose on Jesus how they knew they would behave if they could teach with authority and do miracles? Without actually naming it, did they assume an arrogance in him that they would have had and they projected it onto Jesus? We don't know for sure, but it makes me curious as to why they would be offended by his teaching and healing. And the sad thing is that their questioning and disbelief kept Jesus from fulfilling the potential of what he could do among his people. Not that he was not powerful enough, but because they did not have enough faith. Now, that's a tricky statement to say they didn't have enough faith, because I'm not implying that you need a certain level of faith for God to do what you want to do, and if you don't have enough faith, he won't do it. But what I mean by that is that Jesus did not force himself on people who chose not to believe. They didn't want to believe in him. He wasn't going to impose himself on them to grow their faith or to do miracles. So it was their lack of faith that kept him from doing almost anything, but not because of his lack of power, but because of their lack of faith. And the third time in two passages, we read that the message may not be received. As Jesus sent the disciples, he tells them to stay where they're welcome, but if not, and he seems to say that by saying if not, he knows that they aren't all going to receive his message. He says, then shake the dust off your sandals and leave. And there's different views of what this shake the dust off your sandals means. It could have had some deep symbolism. But what if also it meant don't be weighed down by it? Don't carry it with you to the next town. Just shake it off and move on. And it seems that in all three passages, we see that God is demonstrating love by offering his message to anyone who wants to hear or receive it. But he neither holds the messenger responsible for how the messenger will be received, nor does he demand that it be received by the listeners. And before we move on, there's a few other subtle things in the Mark passage that I want to point out. First, what does Jesus tell his disciples to take with them? Almost nothing but a staff. And someone in the interpretive community this week said, when they read that, they immediately thought of Psalm 23, "My rod and my staff will comfort you." Is Jesus that kind that just by telling them to take a staff, he was reminding them of the presence of God with them as they go? I think he definitely is. And what about this idea of son of a carpenter? That language, it almost sounds derogatory. But what if Jesus just smiled when he was called the son of a carpenter? What if he remembered his father teaching him how to cut and build? And what if in that moment he thought of all of us, the ones that aren't royalty or rich or famous, but just average people? And so as they seek to insult him or at least humble Jesus, he knows in that moment this is an affirmation to all of us about the significance and beauty of our humble little lives. Or maybe he does feel the rejection of this language, and he knows that some of us will at different times also feel rejected, and we know that he has walked this path ahead of us. So all the noticing, all the wondering, and these two what seem like very distant, unrelated passages kind of come together in a few ways. First, as you listen to these two passages, I wonder, are you one who needs to hear the message from the prophet? Is there something God is speaking to you through someone else that you need to pay attention to? Or are you noticing that God is reminding you and inviting you with the power of his Spirit to share his message to someone else? Through these passages, are you being invited to speak or to listen? Another question I have is, what do these passages tell you about God? Can you see in this a God who loves, who reminds us of his power under and not his power over? God fills us with the Spirit, God sends us with authority, and God says, but they may not listen, and that is not for you to worry about. You follow me, you share my message of love, trust me, let my presence or my staff guide you, and I'll take care of the rest. And taking care of the rest may mean God will act in other ways or through other people. But it seems clear that the responsibility for someone's faith is not yours. Who did God call in these passages? The Son of Man, a carpenter, a fisherman? The humanity of the messenger was not and is not impressive, but the message and the one who sends are. And I say this knowing that almost all of us have someone in our lives who we have been praying for quite a long time that have not turned their hearts over to Jesus, and that makes our hearts ache. And I want to tell you that I see that, and I'm sorry for the pain that causes you. And I'm not going to try to gloss it over by saying God's timing is perfect or that God has higher ways than our ways. And I think those things are true, but I think they're also weak attempts to cover over the pain that we feel when we have someone who we love who doesn't know the love of God. And I don't have an easy answer for you. But it does seem that God wants us to notice that we are not responsible for the faith of others. God is saying in these passages, it's not that you do nothing, but once you do what I've asked you to do, it is no longer your responsibility. Be obedient to what he calls you to do, but release to him the things you cannot control. I think it suffices to say God is the one who does the work of transformation, not us. Now, I do want to say a little bit about this inviting people to know God, his love for us demonstrated through his son, Jesus. But I think there's also maybe a word to us, too, about holding too specific to our agenda or our theology or our worldview in such a way that we need people to agree with us. There isn't time to dive into this a lot, but again, I think we need to release that, too. We do the work of sharing the simple love of God through his son, and we let God do the transformational work. David Benner says in his book, Surrender to Love, it is the experience of love that is transformational. So why don't we just worry about telling people about Jesus and reminding them of the love of God And why don't we let God do the rest of the work? Again, in an attempt to be fully honest, I think we all can probably think of a person or a time which in hindsight we wish we had said more than we did. There was an opportunity that we missed to share about the love of Jesus with somebody. And I want to remind you that God is not a God of shame. He is a God of love. So allow the God of love to encourage you to speak when he calls you to speak. Allow the God of love to be big enough to cover over the places and the spaces when he invited you to speak and you didn't. Allow the love of God to be bigger than just your voice in someone else's life. And it makes me wonder, where did we get the idea that God desires success from us? Where did we get the idea that he expects us to do the work that only he can do, when really all he's asking for is faithful obedience? So what do you notice in yourselves as you sit with this idea that God does not hold you, the messenger, accountable for the reception of the message? What does it offer to you? I hope it offers you freedom. Freedom and maybe an invitation to share the message of God and his love for people, but not responsibility to be sure that whoever you're sharing with will believe or receive what you say. Just a few weeks ago, Pastor Joshua emphasized the idea that we are to plant and water, and God will take care of the rest. And I think we're reminded of that in these two passages today. We are to do what God asks us to do and let him carry the rest of the load. What does it feel like for you to name that you are not solely responsible for the faith of those around you? Don't forget, God told Ezekiel that he didn't hold him responsible unless he didn't speak the message God gave him. So it's not as if there's nothing we should do, but rather we should do what God calls and what God equips us to do and let God take care of the rest. And don't overlook the fact that the Spirit entered Ezekiel and Jesus gave authority. And he does not ask us to share the message on our own, but in and through his strength and with his authority. When Jonathan preached a few weeks ago, he talked about Job and he talked about Jesus calming the wind and the waves. And we heard the question, who is this Jesus? This week in Mark passage, we hear the people from Jesus' hometown saying, who's this guy? Who does he think he is? This guy is the full representation of God. And so as you think of this idea of sharing the message of Jesus without the responsibility of the outcome, I want to close by sharing with you a reminder of just who this God is who invites us to this space of telling others about him. The God Christians worship loves sinners, redeems failures, delights in second chances and fresh starts, and never tires of pursuing lost sheep, waiting for prodigal children, or rescuing those damaged by life and left on the sides of its path. The Christian God of grace stands in stark contrast to the vindictive, whimsical, threatening, and often capricious gods of other religions. Only the Lord God unconditionally cherishes human beings. Only the Lord God forgives all our offenses and teaches us how to forgive ourselves. Only the Lord God provides everything he demands. Only the Lord God offers the life of his own son for the salvation of his people. The Lord God's persistent habit of relating to humans with grace is the best news the human race has ever received. The good news of Christianity is something that we would have never discovered if Jesus had not come and shown us the character of God. Everything within us tells us within the universe tells us that we must be organized according to principle and we get what we deserve. But quite unbelievably, God is not simply the projection of our own image on the cosmos. He is different from everything we ever imagined. He offers us something we could never deserve, forgiveness of our sins and his embrace of love. What makes grace amazing is that it and it alone can free us from our fears and make us truly whole and free. Surrender to God's love offers us the possibility of freedom from guilt, freedom from effort to earn God's approval, and freedom to genuinely love God and others as the Father loves us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord God, we don't want to take lightly what you do call us to do. And yet, we don't want to take on the work that is yours. So we ask you, Lord God, would you show us your way? Would you guide us with your staff? Show us when and how to speak, and when and how to release to you that which is yours. And help us to continue to receive your love and your grace as we share with others along the way. We pray this in your name. Amen.